Happy last day of the Feast of Tabernacles to all of you. That was beautiful, special music. The special music has been beautiful throughout the feast. And maybe tomorrow we'll get a chance to say thank you for that as well. It's a bit of a challenge being the last speaker of the Feast of Tabernacles. We have the last great day tomorrow, but the feast ends with this message as far as the message is. And I had a very clever introduction for you today. But I feel a sense of urgency, and we don't have time for clever introductions. So consider yourself introducted. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, there's an incident here prophesied that we don't talk a lot about because it's not something we want to think about, but today we're going to think about it. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." We've been celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating a time. And we talked about it the Day of Atonement when Satan was imprisoned, could no longer deceive the nations. Now we read here that the 1,000 years have expired, the end of the millennium has arrived, and Satan will be released from his prison. Verse 8, "And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up in the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." So it all ends well, right? I think a lot about that incident. I gave a sermonette at the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles many years ago, and I approached the same subject I am today. I don't remember what I said. I didn't try to find the notes from that sermonette. I just remember I was disappointed in the sermonette because I didn't have an answer to the question that bugs me about this situation. Look back at Revelation 20, verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." We all want to be part of that. "Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You and I want to be part of that. We plan to be part of that. We believe we're going to be part of that group. And then in verse 7 through 9, we read that Satan will be released and an army will be formed to go up against the camp of the saints, and God will blot them out with fire from heaven. And I ask you the question that I've asked myself many times: are any of those people who are blotted out my people? We're going to have various responsibilities throughout the millennium, as has been talked about throughout this feast. We don't know exactly what our jobs are going to be, but our jobs are going to be helping people, teaching people, being priests of the Most High God. Are any of the people who fall to Satan's deception at the end of the millennium my people? I don't want my people in that group. I talked to an elder earlier in the feast about my message, and he said, "You know, I wonder, it seems to me these people end up in the lake of fire because they've had their chance. They know the truth, and they're deceived by Satan, and they turn away from God's truth and God's way, and as we heard in the sermonette, they go to make war against the saints. I don't want any of my people in that group. What can I do to help my people avoid this?" And I thought about it, and I said, "Well, you know, I'll warn them." That makes sense, doesn't it? I'll warn them what's coming. How will we ensure that our people are not part of this group? That's the question I have for us today. I want to take a moment and speak to a couple of groups of people out there. The first group I want to speak to are the 24 teens who showed up at Teen Bible Study on Wednesday night. Thank you for coming. We talked about purpose in life. This message today, I want you to consider this part two of the Teen Bible Study. It's for you and for all the teens who didn't have a chance to be there as well. Now, I don't want anybody to be cheated by not having heard part one. So I'll give you part one in just a few moments. Part one begins with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. What is our purpose in life? And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. God created us to be His family, to be inheritors of God's creation and co-inheritors with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Is that amazing or what? Now, that didn't surprise anybody here, I don't think. You all knew that. When I said Genesis 1:26, you probably were way ahead of me. But do we really know what that means? Do we really grasp what it means to be the children of God? I don't think we do. You say, come on, Keith, we've heard this for years. We have to know. I don't think we understand. You say, what evidence of that do you have? How many groups are down here in the Gatlinburg area keeping the Feast of Tabernacles today? Not with us. If we really understood that, would we not be together? If we really understood what it means to be the children of God, would we not be together? Oh, it's their fault. No, it's our fault. And their fault. It's all our fault. Again, we can go back to the sermonette. I want to mention a second group of people. I don't know how many of you there are. I know how many teens were at the Teen Bible Study. I want to say something to those of you who are keeping the feast with us today who are not members of the United Church of God. Thank you for keeping the feast with us. Thank you for considering us your brothers. Thank you for trusting us enough to come here and keep God's feast with us. Thank you for your prayers, joined with our prayers, that this would be a great feast, an inspiring feast. Thank you for your voices worshiping God in songs of praise and worship. Because we're all the children of God. And the people here in Revelation chapter 7 through 9, Revelation 20 verses 7 through 9 are the people of God. What are we going to do to make sure that those that we influence are not part of that group deceived by Satan? It's hard to imagine that they could be deceived by Satan. Let's look at a few scriptures. I'm not going to apologize for reusing scriptures. These are the words of life. Isaiah chapter 11. These are the words of life. I don't think we can read them too many times, discuss them too many times. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play at the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Verse 8 means a lot more to me today than it did last year at the feast. I can't help myself. I have two granddaughters, a month old and under, 5 days apart, Eliza and Amelia. Verse 8 makes me think of them, playing with a viper or a cobra. Not today. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And yet in the midst of that kind of an environment, when Satan is loosed, there will be an army put together of those deceived by Satan to come up against the camp of the saints. Micah chapter 4, verse 3, it was mentioned earlier today. Let's turn to it. Micah chapter 4, verse 3. The world these people will be living in is a world unlike anything we understand. But the world that we live in, inspired by, influenced by Satan, is a world they won't understand. Because they'll live in something very different. Micah chapter 4, verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And we celebrate that, and we look forward to that time, and we rejoice that that will be the existence of human beings for 1,000 years to the end of the millennium. But then, as we've read, Satan will deceive the nations once again, and they will prepare to go to war. They will learn war again. I hope it's not my people. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Verse 3. Thus says the Eternal, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. The city of truth. Is there any city on the earth today that could be called the city of truth? No. Is there any small town that could be called a town of truth? No. Is there any family that could be called a family of truth? Not really. We're used to lies. We have other names for them. A little spin, white lie. But it's part of our lives. We know when an offer is too good to be true, it's too good to be true. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. The people living in year 999 of the millennium won't really understand deception. And the question that comes to me for these people living in peace, harmony, and innocence, when they have a lying, murdering deceiver unleashed upon them, is that really fair? You may not know me, I ask weird questions. And I'm not afraid to admit that once in a while I think, well, God's not really fair. He doesn't meet my standards of fairness. And I know I'm wrong. But it makes me think, how fair is it to unleash upon an innocent population who doesn't understand deception the greatest deceiver that's ever lived? Is that unfair? But I realize that that's part of what God has done throughout time. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll see the first human being faced with a choice like that. Genesis chapter 3, we won't read the entire story. You know the story. Starting in verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." How many times have we read that? How many times have we talked about that? Can we really grasp and place ourselves in Eve's shoes? Eve had never heard a lie. And suddenly the serpent said to her, "Oh, that thing that God told you about this tree and that you would die, he lied to you. You're not going to die." Eve didn't know what a lie was. Suddenly she was presented with a choice. Someone was lying. Was it God? Was it the serpent? Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God doesn't want you to have what's good for you. He's keeping something from you that's good for you. That's why he lied to you and said, oh, you'll die if you eat of it. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. She believed the serpent. The serpent said it was good to eat. The serpent said it would make her wise. The serpent said, God lied to you, and she went with the serpent. Eve was as innocent or more innocent than the people at the end of the millennium. And God allowed her to be tested and have to choose between believing he had lied to her or that the serpent was lying. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 14, we recognize this passage as a description of, as has been mentioned already, Lucifer's rebellion against God. Verse 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. He was right there at the throne of God. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Till iniquity was found in you. Lucifer was perfect. And then something happened inside his mind. And he deceived himself. He began to believe something that wasn't true. And he allowed himself to believe it, and he allowed himself to be deceived and to believe that he could take over the throne of God. He was perfect from the day he was created until he decided through his own thoughts that he was better. He deserved a different role in life than what he had until iniquity was found in him. He deceived himself from a state of innocence into a state of sin. Every one of us has to face that. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Every one of us has had to face a choice in life. You and I face choices constantly. Sometimes we choose wisely, sometimes we don't. Deuteronomy chapter 30, God is forcing his creation to make choices. Those at the end of the millennium will have to make choices. What can we do to help them make the right choice? Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. Here is Moses is giving the law again a second time and warning Israel about what they will face when they go into the promised land. But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the eternal your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the eternal your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Choose life. He gave us free will to make choices. And he told us the right choice to make. And yet mankind has constantly made the wrong choice. As we read in Revelation chapter 20, when Satan is released once again, many human beings who know God's way, who know the truth, will be deceived and join the army to go up against the camp of the saints. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. They will have had life. They will have seen what life is. They will understand the truth of God. And some of them will be deceived and turn against it and choose death. Again, I don't want that to be people I know and have worked with. So what is the antidote for deception? What can we teach them? As I mentioned, my first thought was, we'll warn them. What good would that do? They don't understand. They won't understand anything about Satan. For 1,000 years, there will have not been deception from Satan. Oh, I'm sure we will tell them it's coming. But what will that mean to someone who doesn't understand deception? Someone who's never been presented with those kinds of thoughts. I don't think that'll be sufficient to help very many people. But there is an answer for what we can teach them. Turn, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, this is the answer that I've come up with. I know that Jesus Christ will work with us, and there may be a different answer. There will maybe be additional things, but let's see here what we need to teach them. And what I want to present in the rest of this sermon is information to help us understand that this is what you and I need to be doing today. This is what we need today in our lives. You and I continue to face deception as well. And we understand from prophecy that the time is coming when there will be a great deception over this world. So that Jesus said, even the elect might be deceived. We're not safe. What the people at the end of the millennium need is what you and I need today and tomorrow and next year and 10 years from now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Jesus Christ is not coming back until there is a falling away, until there is a great deception, until those who have been exposed to the truth and accepted the truth turn away from it. Paul is warning them, don't think, you know, someone's coming and telling you that, oh, the day of Christ has already come. They're deceiving you. Don't believe it, because there will be greater deception yet to come, Paul is telling them. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. We read in Revelation about the miracles to be formed by the great false prophet. Miracles don't prove anything. The lawless one will have power and signs and lying wonders. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but have had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. What characteristic do we want to instill in our people as the millennium draws to the end? Verse 10 says they were deceived because they did not receive the love of the truth. That's what they need, is the love of the truth. The love of the truth. Do you and I have the love of the truth? Can we share that with those in the millennium, a love of the truth? What does it mean to have love of the truth? How can we develop the love of the truth? I'm going to give you actions to take. Maybe we can think of it as one action to take. But it will take you the rest of your life. It will take me the rest of my life. We need to continue to develop the love of the truth. And I submit to you that if we have the love of the truth deeply embedded in us, we can pass that passion on to those that we work with in the millennium, and we can help develop in them the characteristic of the love of the truth, and they may stand up to the deception when Satan is released. Three steps I have for us to do to develop the love of the truth. Step number one, they're obvious. Know the truth. John chapter 17. Know the truth. Learn the truth. John chapter 17. We've received a lot of truth, a lot of very fine messages here at the feast this year. We need to go back home and continue to rehearse God's truth, to learn God's truth, to know what God's word said. John chapter 17, verse 16, he says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." We hold in our laps the words of truth. I talked in the teen Bible study with the teens about the philosophy of nihilism, nothingness. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. We're an accident because of evolution. We live, we die. There's no meaning beyond that. People believe that. People live their lives based on that philosophy. And we wonder why, they wonder why their lives are empty. There's no meaning. You and I have an understanding of the meaning. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." God is creating a family. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We have to know that truth. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We could read the whole psalm. We're not going to. Psalm 119, verse 97. You'll recognize these words. We sing these words often. Psalm 119, verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." Sometimes you read verses in the Bible and it strikes you in a certain way, and you begin to understand a verse in a certain way. And as I read that over the years, it says, "For through your commandments, you through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." And I thought, all the enemies are ever with me. Now, what is ever with him is God's commandments. Enemies come and go. God's commandments are forever. The truth is forever. Verse 99, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." We live in a world full of incredible growth in knowledge. We're bombarded these days. I've been watching it for a number of years. I'm into computer software development, AI. AI, we all know what AI is now. It's taking over the world. We don't even understand where it's involved in our lives. The world is full of knowledge. Every time you look into anything happening with astronomy, they're finding more and more and more things we'd never imagined out there in the universe. David says, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. You and I, if we truly believe that God created us in His image and His likeness, we understand more than Stephen Hawking. I ask the teens, you know who Stephen Hawking is? Half of them or so recognize the name. I upset a few of them badly because I said he died a few years ago. Stephen Hawking is considered by many people to be the most brilliant man who ever lived. He was asked, is there a God? His answer was, no, I see no reason for there to be a God. The question was then, well, where did the universe come from? He had a very simple answer to that. I guess he slept well knowing it. It just created itself. It came into existence by itself. Didn't need a creator. The laws of physics, he said, makes it inevitable that a universe would spring into existence of itself. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. To love God's truth, we have to know God's truth. Philippians 4. And we have to know it deep inside of us. I'm not talking about memorizing scripture, although that's good. I'm talking about knowing it deep within. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. What do we meditate on? I heard a message many, many years ago when I was a very young man, and I've never forgotten the advice given, and I try to use it whenever I can. And as I get older, you'll understand I have more opportunity to use it. The man said in his message, he said, what I've started doing is when I wake up at night, I think about God's word. And at the time, I thought, oh, that'd be really nice if you wake up at night. Who wakes up at night? This is my 56th feast, so you can figure out how old I am. I wake up at night. Good time to lay and think about God's word. To meditate on things that are true, to remind ourselves of God's word, of the truth. Luke chapter 4. I'm not giving you anything you haven't heard before. I'll talk about that in a minute. Luke chapter 4. Verse 4, and Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Do we know every word of God? No. We're working on it. We need to keep working on it. Know God's truth. Know it, learn it, put it within ourselves. We can't love it if we don't know it. Step number two. Another easy step. To expect, to understand. It's not so easy to do. Step number two is do the truth. Live the truth. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We'll start in verse 21. James writes, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." To receive with meekness, with gentleness, with humility. How do we respond to the Word of God? How do we respond to the Word of God? Do we respond with gentleness and humility? Receive with meekness the implanted word, the word of God, which is able to save your souls. That's what we all want, to have our souls saved. The word helps in that process. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. There's that word, deceiving yourselves. I said we need to know God's Word and know it deep within, and it's not just memorizing Scripture. You can memorize Scripture and not do anything about it. You can memorize Scripture but not know how to apply it in your life when problems occur, when things come up. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Didn't do him any good to look in the mirror. Oh, I've got dirt on my face. Oh, I'll just go on, head to work. Well, if you see the dirt on your face, do something. Why look in the mirror and then ignore what you see? James says if we hear the word of God and we say, oh, that was a great sermon. That was an amazing article. Oh, I love that Beyond Today telecast. And then we don't do anything. We're like a man who looks at himself in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what he saw. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The blessing comes from doing, not knowing. There is a saying that I heard many years ago. I think about it often. It's easy to remember. To know and to not do is to not know. To know and to not do is to not know. If we say, I know God's word, and we're not doing it, there's no point in knowing it. John chapter 13, verse 17, to know and to not do is to not know. John chapter 13, verse 17. Again, the words of Jesus Christ, he says, if you know these things, John 13, 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's an if. It's conditional. Knowing doesn't necessarily result in doing. Knowing doesn't necessarily result in doing, but doing embeds in us what we know. When we take action, then we know. The messages that we've heard this feast have talked about these principles. wax on, wax off. When we do the things that God commands us to do, we are learning His way. We're learning the truth. We're embedding the truth inside of us. We're developing a love for God's truth. Second Peter 3:18 says to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'll throw in there to grow in the love of the truth as well. But what does that mean, to grow in truth? I thought about it. How could I describe what I'm trying to get across? And so I thought about it, and I have a metaphor for you today. Growing in the love of the truth, growing in truth, I think is oftentimes misunderstood. Maybe it's thought about as growing an orchard. If you wanted to grow an orchard, what would you do? You would get more apple trees, more pear trees, whatever you're growing. You would plant more acres. We need more trees. We need different variety. We need to go out and clear more land. I think that's what we think about sometimes when we think about growing in truth. I need to learn new truth. Doesn't that sound like a good thing? New truth. I have a story for you. I've used it back in our area a number of times. It's a story from when I was a small child. And I went to church with my parents, and I was small enough that, well, I'll blame it on my parents. I was small enough, and my parents were strict enough that I spent before and after services standing beside my father, because I was not allowed to get into trouble, and he knew if I was beside him, I wouldn't be getting into trouble. And so I listened to the conversations that my father had, and I will never forget standing in the parking lot after services one day, and there was a man, I don't remember who he was. I can almost picture his face, but I don't remember who he was. And he was kind of upset. And he said, "I was disappointed in the sermon today." He said, "I'm tired of hearing the same thing every week." He said, "When are we going to get some new truth? I want new truth." And I was probably 7 or 8 years old, and I thought, yeah, I'm hearing the same things too. When are we going to get some new truth? He's on to something. We need new truth. He said, I don't know how much more I can listen to the same old thing all the time. Where is the new truth? And I was pretty excited, because if this got stirred up, surely there would be new truth when everybody realized that's what we needed. And then I realized a few weeks later, he wasn't there anymore. The truth of God wasn't enough for him. He needed something new, like the Athenians that Paul talks about in Acts, with itching ears, always wanting to know something new. Paul, let's hear what you have to say. Let's hear what this babbler has to say. Something new. Is that what growing in truth is? We need a new variety of apple tree. I need 10 acres of this new variety of apple tree. I need something new. Growing in God's truth, I think, is more like growing an oak tree. And you plant the acorn, and a little shoot comes up. And you protect it, and you water it, and you nourish it. And you place boundaries around it so the deer or the bear can't get to it and destroy it. And as it grows year by year and rings form and more branches, you may prune it because I want it to look nice. And the years go by, and 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and the tree continues to grow, and it's beautiful, and it provides shade. And pretty soon people say, "Oh, you're looking for so-and-so? They're down in the house by the big oak tree." Because everybody sees the big oak tree when they come into town. That's where they live, by the big oak tree. That's the truth that you and I are to grow in our lives. It's God's truth. It's not complicated. It's not always something new. It's the words of life. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you love that? It's a simple truth, but how many people know it? How many people believe it? We need to nurture that, like the oak tree, to grow that in our lives, to make it more important in our lives. Proverbs 23, verse 23. I'm on to the third point. Know the truth, do the truth, love the truth. Proverbs 23, verse 23. Proverbs 23, verse 23. Buy the truth and do not sell it, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Bear with me for a minute. I don't want to get myself in trouble, but I grew up in the church. And when I was young, I knew exactly what this verse meant. Buy the truth and do not sell it. The literature we gave away was free. That's what this verse meant to me. And that was a good thing. And we still give away our literature for free, but this verse means so much more than don't put a price on a magazine. What this verse is saying is buy the truth and never sell it, never trade it. Whatever it takes to acquire truth, it's worth the price. Buy it. Give up everything else to get the truth. And when you have it, don't trade it for anything. Because when you have the truth, someone is going to come along someday and say, "I'll trade you a bowl of beans for that truth." "I'll trade you a new job for the truth." "I'll trade you the most beautiful woman you can imagine for the truth." Buy the truth, do not sell it. There is nothing, this verse is telling us, that is worth trading the truth for. When the millennium draws to a close and Satan is released, Satan is going to come up and he's going to say to people, in whatever way he uses, "Sell me your truth and I will give you, you see that city over there? You can have all the wealth that's in that city." You know what? Those people don't have any weapons. They don't know anything about fighting war. You stick with me. I'll teach you how to fight. I will give you weapons. And see that wealth? You can have it all. Just trade me your truth. And I'll give you wealth beyond your imagination. And Revelation chapter 20 says the nations will come up. They will fall for that truth, for that deception. And those people will sell their truth for an AK-47 or a tank to go and get wealth when God is offering them the universe. Talk about being swindled. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Matthew chapter 13, we'll look at a very short parable. Matthew chapter 13, we have to love the truth so much that we won't trade it for anything. Matthew chapter 13, verse 45. "And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." We can imagine this merchant traveling around the Mediterranean Sea looking for pearls. He's a merchant of pearls. He goes to towns and he gets asked, what are you doing here? He says, I'm looking for pearls. I buy and sell pearls. And they'll say, well, you should go see Joe. You should go to see Bob. You should go see Mary. She has pearls. And he does this all over the place. And one day he sees a pearl unlike any pearl he has ever seen. He's a merchant of pearls. He knows a good pearl when he sees one. And this pearl is beyond anything he's ever seen. One pearl of great price. It says he sold everything to buy that pearl. And then he went home and marked it up by 5% and sold it. No, he gave up everything because he wanted to own this beautiful pearl, unlike any pearl he has ever seen. That is the kingdom of God. That is you and I. That is the truth of God. Unlike anything anyone has ever seen. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And they will be my inheritors, and they will be co-inheritors with their elder brother, Jesus Christ. Can we even believe that's true? If we can believe it's true, and it is true, then that is the pearl of great price. The plan God has for you, for me, and for every human being who's ever lived. The plan God has for those who will be deceived when Satan is released at the end of the millennium. He has the same plan for them that he has for us. But they trade it in for baubles. They get swindled. Brethren, you and I don't want any of the people that we work with to be swindled when Satan is released. I don't know what else to do for them except try to give them a passionate love for the truth that they have so that they will not sell it. No matter what Satan offers them, it's not worth it. The truth of God is beyond any price. You and I have the same predicament that we face, as I mentioned, in the years ahead. We have to love God's truth so much that we won't sell it for anything. Those of you who have been around for a few years, you can probably name names. We won't name names. I know individuals who sold the truth for a ham sandwich. I know individuals who sold the truth so they could work 6 days a week and make a little more money. Revelation chapter 22, a final scripture. Revelation chapter 22. Brethren, you and I have the same decisions to make that those at the end of the millennium we'll have. We can allow ourselves to be deceived, or we can grow in the love of God's truth so that we will not sell it. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. We all love something. We all put our affection behind something. We all consider something the most valuable thing in our lives. Some love the truth. Some, it says, love and practice a lie. They're not in this city. Verse 16, "And I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Whoever knows, does, and loves the truth, the water of life is there for them. If they're thirsty, if they desire, it's free. Buy the truth and sell it not. The truth is free. God offers it to us. But then, like the pearl of great price and the merchant, we have to give up everything to maintain our love of the truth and to live that truth. It may cost some of us our very physical lives. It's worth it. God tells us it's worth it. Whatever we're offered in exchange for what God has given us, if we make that exchange, we'll be swindled. But we have to do our part to grow in the truth, in the knowing, the doing, and loving the truth. As we leave the feast this year, let's go home and let's learn God's truth more fully. Let's follow it more closely, and let's develop a love that is deeper and greater than we've ever had before. Let's return to the feast next year with a deeper love for the precious truth of God.